The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of the Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. This can be found on page 528 of your Blue Pew Bibles. Page 528 of your Blue Pew Bibles. Proverbs chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 12 this morning. Proverbs chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father of the son in whom he delights. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew. The Gospel according to Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 25. This can be found on page 811 of your Blue Pew Bibles. Page 811 of your Blue Pew Bibles. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 25, we'll be reading through verse 33 this morning. This is our Lord Jesus Christ teaching us as his disciples. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 25, the word of our God. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn back with me once again to Proverbs chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. This will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. Seek first the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus says. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now forget for a moment you're in church. I know that's going to be a little challenging, but go ahead. Forget you're in church. Doesn't that sound really impractical? first? I mean, doesn't Jesus know I have all these things I need to do? I'm barely hanging on to my job. Doesn't he know I need clothing and food? That I have a problem with my knee and I got to go see the doctor and so on? I mean, wouldn't it make more sense to take care of all those necessities of life first before running off and becoming some sort of religious fanatic? But Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Doesn't Jesus understand what our lives are like? Well, yes, Jesus knows. In fact, he knows better than any of us do. Jesus goes on to tell us that the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So why does Jesus tell us to seek first the kingdom of God? Well, one of the reasons is obvious. He doesn't want us to be idolaters. God, after all, is the most important being in the universe. And our life is in him, not in the stuff that's passing away. But a related reason, you can't separate it, it's closely related to that truth, is both simple and powerful. Jesus doesn't want you to waste your life. It's really that straightforward. Now, this might not be immediately obvious to all of you, but one of the easiest ways to waste your life is to imagine that all the things that are really important happen on the horizontal plane, and that the vertical is simply there to bless the horizontal, right? So we say we believe in God, but we're actually focused on the things of this world, and we only want God to come in to bless my plans in this world with worldly things. Beloved, that is not what life is about. But let me say it again, one of the easiest ways to waste our lives is to live as though nearly all the important stuff happens on the horizontal plane without reference to God. And as though we can figure out nearly all the answers on our own. For many of you, that's actually the bigger problem. That is, we can waste our lives by living as practical atheists. We say we believe in God, but we live as though we can handle pretty much everything on our own. Thank you very much. Yet when we turn to the Lord, we discover he cares a great deal about all those basic things in life. It's not as though God only cares about so-called spiritual things. In fact, 3,000 years ago, he inspired Solomon to collect all these proverbs that explain to you how the world works, how life works, how you find and build good friendships, things to avoid that are going to lead to shipwreck in your lives. Almighty God cares about your day-to-day life. He cares about your job. He cares about your health. He cares about your finances. But you can't make those your God. See, those things only fall into place when we seek first the kingdom of God. This is an absolutely vital thing, maybe the most important thing for you to know about the book of Proverbs. It is not a self-help manual. God is not giving us wisdom so that we can go off on our own and build successful lives. Rather, he's saying, as you seek me, as you live in relationship with me, as you delight to know me better and to glorify me in this world, I want you to know these things so that you can be fruitful and productive and have blessed lives. Proverbs is filled with wisdom, but it is not wisdom for how you can live your life on your own apart from God. Everything in the horizontal plane only falls into place when your relationship with Almighty God comes first and is central in your life. That is, when you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Or as this morning's passage from Proverbs puts it, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Now this morning we're going to look at this truth in terms of how we need to overcome three things by God's grace in our life. These are three obstacles that hold us back, that keep us from living the sort of life that God is calling us to do for his glory, but also for our own good. First, we need to overcome procrastination. I don't just mean in terms of like your job stuff and getting things done. I mean procrastination in terms of your relationship with the Lord. Second, we need to overcome excessive self-reliance. And third, we need to overcome selfishness. That's it, right? Procrastination, excessive self-reliance, selfishness. And God is telling us both why, but to a large degree how, we're to overcome these things in our lives. God's plan for you is that in Christ, you would increasingly triumph over these three obstacles so that you will live productive, vibrant, and ultimately satisfying lives for his glory, but also for your good. With those three things in mind, we begin with a father urging his son to remember his teaching. As becomes clear in the context, you'll see this when you get to verse 12, this is actually a call for us to remember our heavenly Father's teaching and to put it in practice in our lives. Verse 1. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you. Here's a question. Why would we remember anyone's instruction and try to follow it? Think about that. Why would you follow anybody's instruction, remembering it, putting it into practice? Well, there's at least two things that need to be true. First, you have to believe that this person knows what they're talking about. And second, you need to believe that they have your best interests at heart. They know what they're talking about and they care about you, right? But that leads us to another problem. Every one of you, without exception, has had times in your life where someone who cared deeply about you and knew what they were talking about told you what to do, and you didn't do it anyway. And the reason for that is obvious, well, at least if you thought much about psychology, is because our affections have a great deal to do with how we make decisions, right? So for example, you're in high school, you have a math test tomorrow. You should be studying, but you're fiddling away with something. Your mother comes to you and she says, you know, in order to do well on that test tomorrow, you need to get back to studying. Your mother loves you. She's right. She's obviously right. And then you go back to fiddling anyway. Why do you do that? Because you don't want to study at the moment. That sounds really simple. We should realize that in circumstances like that, we don't say, no, mom, you're wrong. I mean, that would be foolish. Also, be recklessly disobedient. So what do we do? What do we tell ourselves? You probably don't want to say this to your mother. You know what we tell ourselves? Later. I'm going to get around to that later. You know, we do the same thing with God. See, unlike your mother, who is wise, knows things you don't, and loves you deeply, Almighty God loves you so much he sent his son to die for you. And he knows everything perfectly. So none of you, when you read the Bible or you hear God's word, is going to say, no. What you're going to say is later. I'll get around to seeking first the kingdom of God later in my life. You know, I'm in high school. No point being a religious fanatic while you're in high school, right? You get around to that later. And then you're in college. Well, you know, college is a time to sow your wild oats, right? And, you know, you have the freedom. You're no longer with your parents, but you're not tied down to a job and family first. But you'll get around to following God with all your heart later. And then you graduate and you get a job and maybe you get married and you have kids and you go, I had no idea how stressful being an adult and raising kids was going to be. I've heard people say that adult life is largely about saying that next week I won't be so busy, and then saying that every single week for the rest of your lives. And so Satan whispers in your ear, well, you know, right now you got to focus on your work, get ahead. Deal with that other stuff, that religious stuff, later. You know when Satan stops telling you to put it off till later? Some of you are thinking it's when you die, and that could be the case. But I want to suggest there's a different time, and this is something those of us who are a bit older need to hear. It's when you retire. And then instead of telling you later, he says, you know what, you've retired. Now's the time to let the kids, the young people, they're coming behind you to pick up all the work. You've done your part, right? So let the young people do it. It's actually one of the most tragic things on the face of the earth is to see someone who's been a church member for 30, 40, 50 years not only retire from their jobs, but retire from life in the church and retire from seeking after God as though they've done their time. But it all hinges on one word. First it's later, and now it's, oh well, maybe it's too late, or at least I've done my time. Verses 1 and 2 say, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you. Now, please don't make this something mystical. This is really straightforward and concrete, right? How do we not forget God's teaching, right, in this sense? How do we put it into practice so it shapes the way that we live? Let me give you an example from cooking. Some of you are, well, actually, in this church, there's a remarkably high number of people who, when you go to the food line, you're going, oh, I want some of hers and some of hers and occasionally some of his, right? But some of you really enjoy cooking. And there's something, you have some favorite recipes. Maybe you make biscuits and you make them a lot. You don't need a recipe. It's just something you do. You don't even have to pay a lot of attention while you're measuring out the flour and the butter and so on. You're used to doing it. Now, you would be a very odd person if you read a recipe 2 years ago, have never made it, but now you could make that recipe from memory. You know the difference is? You practice with the biscuits. It just becomes part of you. It's the same thing with putting the Word of God into practice. You're not going to remember God's Word, and it's not going to make a big impact on your life if you're just reading it to learn something without as a result coming to trust Jesus more, without as a result making some sort of changes in your life. The way we remember our Father's instructions to us is to obey it and to regularly put it into practice in our day-to-day lives. As James tells us, we need to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Let me make this very practical and, frankly, a little bit convicting. Many of you, I wish it was all of you, but I can say with confidence, many of you have a regular practice of reading God's word. That's good. Some of you have a practice of reading through God's entire word once a year. It's also a good practice. Not something you need to do, but that could be a good thing. Okay, how many times in your life, has it ever happened at least once, that you read the Bible in the morning, and then 5 minutes later, if someone came up to you and said, I'll give you $1,000 if you could tell me what you read this morning, you have no idea. You read it, you checked, I read God's word. By the way, I do believe that God, in his own way, will make that useful in your life. I'm not saying that has no value. But you read it, you moved on to life, and you've already forgotten what God has told you to do. You need to change that. That's not going to have the impact on your life the way you want it to. And the way that God is calling you to remember this word is not by making flashcards so you keep studying it. He wants you to remember it the way you remember how to make biscuits. So here's the story. You read something, apply it. It's my challenge to you this week. You read something, apply it. Don't come up with grand plans. Don't come up with 12 applications. Here's my challenge for you this week. Every single day, one thing you get out of reading God's word, do that one thing. And as I say, don't make grand plans. You're going to read something that says how good it is for Christians to be encouragers to their brothers and sisters. Do not make a grand plan for how you're going to be a fantastic, number one, top 1% of encouragers 15 years from now. Break out a piece of paper and write an encouraging note to somebody. Send an email, make a phone call, right? Just do it now. The enemy of this is that dreaded word, later. Boy, I'm going to be so good at this later. No. This week, when you read it, make one application of it in the present, this very day. Don't plan on doing it later. Seek first the kingdom of God today, in the present. And you don't need to try to seek the kingdom of God by reading fat books on the coming of the kingdom of God. What you need to do is, when you get one truth from God, you embrace it today. You celebrate it today. God gives you something that says, oh, I should be thankful. Stop right there. Give thanks to God for something in your life. Beloved, that practice will change your heart. Not that you will change it, but God will change it through his word and spirit as you look to him. Verse 3. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Well, when you read through the whole Bible, you see when it talks about steadfast love and faithfulness, it's normally talking about God. That's what I want you to see in this verse. God is not giving you a verse here that says, go and do this and you will be good. He says, go and do this and become more like me. See, that's God's goal for your life. Not that you would become some kind of platonic version of goodness, but that you would be conformed into his likeness. You were created that way. You were created in the image of God. And in Christ, you are being renewed in the image of God. And by his grace, he's saying, I want you to become more and more like me in your character. Well, that sounds so attractive, it's hard to see why anyone would avoid doing this. You know, after all, no one's actually against steadfast love. No one's against faithfulness, at least when it's with other people. The problem is that steadfast love and faithfulness can appear to be really costly right now in the present. So we excuse our failure to keep commandments in the present on the basis of how difficult and busy our lives are right now, while we rationalize it by imagining that someday in the future, when things are less stressful, that then we will be the very models of steadfast love. We're really going to do this later. Right? That's what we do. We are really going to do this later, but the Lord is calling us in this proverb to pursue Christ-likeness by his grace right now in the present. So the first thing that we need to overcome in putting this portion of God's word into practice is we need to overcome procrastination. And as I say, I'm not just talking about the horizontal plane. I'm saying procrastination in our relationship with God. Today, while you hear his voice, today, step toward your God in Jesus Christ. When it comes to seeking first the kingdom of God, there is no time like the present. The second thing to overcome is an excessive self-reliance. Now, we should acknowledge right up front that some self-reliance is a good thing, right? So I'm saying excessive self-reliance. We do want children to learn how to read on their own, not be dependent on people reading to them. Ordinarily, we would like to see children grow up and be able to get jobs and support themselves with the labor of their own hands, right? And you've been called to this too, all of you. Part of being created in God's image is you are to be creative. You are to produce. So there's a right type of independence. But it's actually independence rooted in interdependence and full dependence upon the Lord, right? It's that radical self-reliance, which, by the way, is celebrated as a virtue in American culture. The whole Daniel Boone thing of going off and abandoning your family for 6 months while you travel around, and instead of being treated like a bad husband and a bad father, you're treated like you're some kind of a hero. That is part of the culture you live in. And God is saying, that's not what I'm calling you to. I'm calling you to something far better. Right? The Lord's not condemning an appropriate self-reliance. What he's condemning, what he is calling us away from, is our tendency to think that we can figure out everything on our own. Thank you very much. I got it. I got this covered. You know, I've learned how to do these things. So maybe we throw up an occasional prayer asking the Lord to bless our plans, but we're not seeking his direction on how we can follow his plans. That's what the Lord is taking aim at. Now, I want to say this is a particular challenge that we face when we are teenagers. Right? It's totally true, because you have a natural, ingrained desire to become independent, independent of your parents, cut your own path in the world, right? And part of that's good. God designed you that way. The problem is you want those things before you have the knowledge and understanding to not make a shipwreck of your life. You need to lean on other people, and in particular, beloved, you need to lean on God. God actually gave you this book of Proverbs to say, don't learn from your own painful experiences, learn from my wisdom. He's given you parents and teachers and elders and pastors. And more importantly, he's given you his own Holy Spirit and his gospel and his whole counsel of his word to guide you. And now in this proverb, he says, don't go your own way. Take the gifts that I'm giving you and use them for your good. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge me. Right? I am the good father who will care for you and help you, yes, to grow up, to become more and more independent, but to do so in a way that is good for you and which glorifies me. Well, we have a problem. Big part of living the wise life is learning to acknowledge something that is really basic. And this is not just true of teenagers. This is true of 63-year-old ministers as well. A big part of learning to live, the biblically wise life, is to acknowledge, I don't know. I don't know what's the best solution in this circumstance. I don't know the best way to reach my neighbor for the gospel. Right? I don't know so many things. We're to not lean on our own understanding. We need to learn to admit that we do not have the answers. Now, I think all the old people here are going to say, I wish my 16-year-old would know that. Beloved, I wish your 16-year-old would know that too. But this is God's word for you. Whether you're 16 or 63, he's saying, lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways. How many of them? All of them. Trust me. Now, here's the good news. You do not need to have all the answers if you know and trust the one who does. That's actually a really important truth. And I don't see any of you taking notes, so I'm going to say it again. Oh, I do see someone taking notes. But it's important for all of you. You do not need to have all the answers if you know and trust the one who does. Look at verse 5 and following with me. Trust in the Lord with all your heart And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. See, trusting in the Lord involves casting yourself upon him. Right? Not leaning a bit, but going, if he doesn't catch me, I'm going to be okay because I still got a grip over here. It's not one foot in the kingdom of God and one foot in the world. Trusting the Lord means casting yourself upon him, knowing that he will carry you. It means joyfully acknowledging that he is a good father who loves you and that he knows what we should be doing in every circumstance better than we could ever figure out on our own. Now, trusting the Lord in this way involves two different but actually very closely related actions. Suppose you have a financial issue. If you trust your financial advisor, you do a couple of things. You seek out her advice, and then ordinarily you put it into practice. It's actually the same thing with God. If you trust the Lord, because you know your financial advisor actually might be wrong. They're fallible just like we are. God's never wrong. So if you trust the Lord, you seek out not his advice, it's more of an advice, but you seek out his wisdom, his word for your life, and then you put it into practice. You can do that for all the people that you trust in your life. Think about your doctor. If I tell you I trust my doctor, and I go and see my doctor, and he diagnoses me with something, well, if it's really serious, I might want a second opinion, because doctors, of course, are fallible, just like I am. But ordinarily, I go, no medical training? Medical training? This is what he does as his calling. I'm going to do what he says, right? You do all do that. And God is saying, how much more ought you to do that with me? I know everything perfectly. I'm in control of everything. Absolutely. Cast yourself upon me. I've never dropped anyone yet, not in the entire history of the world. So if you genuinely trust the Lord with all your heart, you will seek his will in his word and through prayer, and you will put what he says into practice. Let me make this really concrete. I regularly talk to people in their 20s, and I hear kind of the same struggle that a whole bunch of them have had. They want to date a non-Christian. You know, he or she's really nice, kind to them. Good person as far as they can tell, right? I want to date a non-Christian. And I don't see anything wrong with it. I don't see the big problems. Well, God does. And God says, don't do it. Now, the question is, are you going to limit your choices to, I don't see how this could go bad, or do you trust that the Lord has your best interests at heart, right? You might desperately want to be getting married. And this guy might seem like the only guy who's available. Are you willing to say, Lord, you know. And if you want me to be single for the rest of my life, you'll make that work as well. Okay. Trust not in your own understanding. Don't limit yourself to what you can tell, but trust the goodness of your Father's heart toward you. I want you to understand that you were never created to have radical independence and self-sufficiency. You were always created in relationship. You know, when God created Adam and Eve, he didn't go away for 2 years. He walked with them in the garden and talked with them. In fact, he made Eve for Adam because it was not good for the man to be alone. And that's still true today. We need other people, and we need God. We need to build relationships of interdependence that are healthy. He gave you parents who would care for you and guide you while you were young. He's given you to be part of a church family. Come back tonight and you'll hear the author of Hebrews talk about how foolish it is, how wrong it is to not gather together to stir up one another to love and good works. He's given you brothers and sisters in Christ who care for you, who pray for you, and who can offer you guidance and help. He has given you elders and two pastors to help care for your soul. And he has given you his word, the Bible, and also the Holy Spirit to teach you. Beloved, it is not a sign of maturity, but of foolishness to spurn all the gifts that God has given you so that you can be radically independent. One of the interesting things about making this transition from youth to adulthood is that this is a time in life when we're particularly wanting to be perceived as being mature. So I want to say this particularly to young people, but you old people hear this too. It is not a sign of maturity to think you're going to do things on your own. It is not a sign of maturity to insist on your own radical independence. It's a sign of maturity to take the gifts that God has given you in other people and in his own word and in his spirit and to entrust yourself to him. It's very hard when we're young to say, I don't know. It's actually much easier when you're old like me, because I've made so many mistakes, it becomes really easy to confess that. Although, even for those of us who have gotten older, we have to remind ourselves of this too. I don't have the answer. I am not the answer. But Jesus Christ is both. So if we want to live productive, vibrant, and ultimately satisfying lives, first we need to overcome procrastination, and second we need to overcome excessive self-reliance. The third thing we need to do is found in verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. Now, I want to remind you what this verse is not teaching us. I think all of you get this, but it's good to be reminded. It is not teaching that if you invest the first fruits of your increase with God, that God will guarantee you that you will be wealthy, that he will guarantee you financial stability, that he will give you health and wealth in this world. Everything we offer up to God for the service of his kingdom is a gift that we have already received from his hands. This verse is not saying here's a mechanical way to twist God's arm. Well, what it's telling you actually is something much better than this, right? Everything we offer up to God for service in his kingdom is a gift we've already received from his hands, and he desires to give you far more than barns full of grain. You should remember that since everything that we give to God is simply us returning to him what is already his, that God doesn't need your money. It's really kind of a pathetic thing. Sometimes you'll hear people on television or radio, or whatever, they have some kind of ministry, and they're acting as though God needs you to keep this important ministry on the air. Beloved, God doesn't need a single thing from you. He owns everything. You know, when the psalmist says that the Lord owns the sheep on 1,000 hills, he doesn't mean the sheep on the hill 1,001 aren't his. God owns every single thing that exists. Here's what this means in terms of this passage. Tithing is not God's way of raising money. Tithing is God's way of raising his children. Let me say that again. Tithing is not God's way of raising money. Tithing is God's way of raising his children. Because as we give of our first fruits to God, we are recognizing that everything comes from God, and we're also training our hearts to have the right priorities in this world. Now, I do want to be clear, it is completely true that we never offer our time, our talent, and treasure to God in faith when he doesn't bless us for doing so. Never. That's how gracious the Lord is. But although the image of barns filled with plenty and vats bursting with wine signify God's blessing, we ought to consider that his blessings might look very different from those promised by the health and wealth teachers. See, the problem with the health and wealth teachers is they're promising those things that are going to pass away. And God's promising you things that will last forever. Consider these words from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Our Lord says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, the perverse thing about the health and wealth teachers is they're encouraging you to store up things here on earth that are going to be eaten by the moths and rusted away. Beloved, God is promising you something infinitely better. Here's a question you can ask yourself. Think about the life of the Apostle Paul. Now, by God's grace, the Apostle Paul is not only probably the greatest theologian who's ever lived, he's undoubtedly one of the greatest Christians who's ever lived. It's just remarkable to read Acts and read his letters and to see how devoted he was by God's grace to lifting up the cross and following Jesus. You may have noticed, however, that Paul did not have barns filled with grain, and he did not have a bank account filled with millions of dollars. Now, if you could ask the Apostle Paul right now, did he get ripped off? Or did God actually bless you? I say without any fear of contradiction, the Apostle Paul marvels in heaven that God would use him, a sinner, who was a rebel against his church, so powerfully for nearly 2,000 years through his letters. Was Paul blessed by God? Yes. But he was blessed through suffering and hardship. That might be true of you as well. As I say, I'm certain that the Apostle Paul considers himself blessed indeed, and he didn't get the stuff that the health and wealth teachers were promising. But if honoring the Lord with that which passes away always leads to the Lord's blessings, what is holding us back? Well, I got bad news for you. Even though you're saved, you're still selfish. And I've called this section Overcoming Selfishness. But it would be a mistake to think that honoring the Lord with your finances is about giving up desires, as though wanting things is intrinsically bad. So how do you overcome selfishness without giving up desires? How do you do this in a biblical way? Three things. First, we realize that God is a good Father who is committed to caring for us and to meeting all of our needs. I'll give you a simple illustration. I grew up in New York. A few of you other people were blessed to grow up in New York. New York has an interesting thing. It has the best tap water in the entire world. I mean, it really is good. I enjoyed the tap water in New York, and I never felt I needed to hoard it. Not once. You know why? I always thought when I turned the tap on, more would come out. That's the way you are with God. See, God's blessings are never going to run out in your life. If you recognize that God is for you, and God is the source of your security and your hopes, you don't need to hoard anything. But I don't care how wealthy you are. If you are trusting in your wealth, you will never have enough. Back years and years ago, when I used to work with Boston Partners, I would sometimes meet with some very wealthy people. People that made their current net worth was 10 times what I'm going to make in my entire lifetime. And it amazed me how often I found people that were terrified that they were going to lose it all. It does not matter how rich you are in this world, it could all go away. But if your treasure is in heaven, God himself is keeping it secure for you. Receiving God's grace and entrusting your future to the Lord is the first and it is the essential step to overcoming selfishness in our lives. Not by getting rid of desires, but by cultivating better desires. Let me say that again. Instead of overcoming selfishness by suppressing desires, the Bible calls us to overcome selfishness by cultivating better desires. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting to enjoy material things in this life, right? We're not Platonists. God created the material world to be good. God gives you blessings in this world for you to enjoy. Indeed, we ought to enjoy them far more than unbelievers do, precisely because we receive them as gifts from our Father who is in heaven. Yet as we mature in the faith, we will discover that we actually receive more joy from seeing people come to Christ, putting missionaries on the mission field, helping out with those who are struggling and are dealing with the sorrows of this world, we will get more joy from doing those things than we will from getting a new car. See, the issue is not about getting rid of desires. It's about cultivating better desires in your heart. Third, we should realize that honoring the Lord with our first fruits, because we should, please note, you should, it's a commandment. Honoring the Lord with our first fruits because we should normally leads to honoring the Lord with our first fruits because we want to. I've heard people say, God loves a cheerful giver. So if you can't give cheerfully, don't give it all. And actually, since I was young, I always thought that was a really strange idea. Why should I drag my giving down to the pathetic level of my joy rather than lifting my joy up to match what I'm giving? And in fact, we've been wired that way. Jesus tells us this. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, I've discovered that people often invert that. They think what that means is it's a checkbook of the soul, right? That where I spend my money reflects my heart's desires. And truth be told, that's also true. There is a checkbook for your souls. It's just not what Jesus is saying. Jesus says that your heart actually follows your treasure. And you know that. Some of you perhaps have done some investing, and maybe if you bought an individual stock, this would be more meaningful to you than you put money in a mutual fund. Suppose you go out and you buy Colgate, right? Big, traditional, old company, been around since the 19th century. You know what's going to happen? When you go shopping, you're going to notice how Colgate's on the shelf and how the box is different than Crest. You may actually see something in the news you would never have paid attention to before about trade barriers in China, and you're thinking, can Colgate sell in China now, right? Why do you do that? Because where your treasure is, your heart follows. You make a big investment in something, you start thinking about it. You see things in light of that. It's the same thing with the kingdom of God. When you start giving 10% or more of your money to advance the kingdom of God, you're going to think that's important, and your heart will follow your wallet. That's why God has given this to us. As I've said already a number of times, tithing is not God's way of raising money. It is God's way of raising his children. So God is calling us in this passage to meditate upon the goodness of who he is, to cultivate better desires, and to make sure that we are investing our time, talent, and treasure in the kingdom of God. That takes discipline. You can't just say, if I feel like it this week. That takes discipline right now, but in time it will almost certainly become a joy. So there you have it. If you want to have a vibrant, productive, and ultimately satisfying life, you will, by the grace of God, overcome procrastination, overcome excessive self-reliance, and overcome selfishness. You may have noticed this morning I did not spend a lot of time talking about the blessings that come from doing that. It's really a remarkable list that wisdom holds out for those who not only hear but heed these words. Long life, well-being, favor and success with both God and man, straight paths, refreshment to your bones, barns filled with plenty, and vats filled with wine. If you want these things, remember that your Father in heaven delights to give them to you entirely by his grace. Your Father in heaven delights to give such blessings, and many more to his children. So seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Amen. Let us respond to this hearing of God's word by standing and singing hymn number 519, I Ask the Lord That I Might Grow. Hymn 519, please stand if you're able.